We're going to spend some time in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. I've got three headings on the sheet, but not up here. I did them and then failed to send them to Mark. So I hope you find, I'm sure you will. The headings are signs of life, the origin of life, and how to live this life. And if you want to know about life, the origins of life, one thing you could do is grab a chunk off a passing asteroid and bring the bits home and study them, and maybe you'll find signs of life, even the origin of life. I don't want to knock all that. Good luck to those scientists. I'm not sure how much space dust can tell you. Christians look for answers to the big questions in the Bible. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. God, the Creator, has spoken to us. I should encourage you, if you're dubious about that claim, that this is God's word, all I can do is encourage you to read it and see how it fits with reality. I do say that with a kind of a warning: beware when you read the Bible. This is what the Bible says about itself: the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So proceed with caution. But we're going to be looking together at this passage of Scripture today, 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5, which speaks about life. But not biological life, it's talking about spiritual life, which science can't tell us anything about that. Spiritual life, our headings are the signs of life, the origin of life, and how to live this life. So let's begin with signs of life. As we've seen in these studies in 1 John, the Apostle John has written this letter to a group of anxious Christians who have been very confused by certain teachers who came in amongst them and have now left, and left them all in a muddle, and wondering, are we Christians at all? Are we Christians or not? What is a Christian after all? And they are in a real state. So John writes to them and applies three tests to these people, or rather he encourages them to apply the tests to themselves, the kind of self-diagnostic tests to see whether they're Christians or not. And he's not trying to catch them out. It's quite the opposite. They're the ones who are not sure if they're Christians anymore. He's very sure that they're believers. He can see signs of life, but he wants them to be sure. And so these three tests, you could call them tests of life. They're signs of spiritual life. You know, if you walked into a room and you found a body on the floor lying still, that would be horrible, wouldn't it? You go, ooh, depends who it is, but it would be awful. And you'd want to know, are they alive? How do I tell? And you look for signs of life. Are they breathing? Is there heart beating? Can you find a pulse? Is there a sign of brain activity? You shout in their ear and you wave in front of their eyes. John has given three tests of spiritual life. And they are belief, obedience, and love. The belief test, the test of truth. In particular, the truth that Jesus is God the Son come in the flesh. Do you believe the gospel as given by the apostles, the witnesses to Jesus Christ? The obedience test, do you actually obey Jesus? And the love test, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there a change in heart? Now, these three things are evidences of true spiritual life. Now, in the verses we're looking at this morning, we see all three tests interwoven. They're connected, inseparably connected. All these three things come together. You can't have one without the others. And this does away with any idea that you may have that two out of three isn't bad. You might say, well, two out of three isn't bad. They're 66%. That's a B when I was at school. That's pretty good. No. All are interdependent. Go back to our body on the floor. Two out of three, you won't say that's not bad. If they're breathing and you can see brain activity, but their heart stopped, well, you wouldn't say that's a fine bill of health. They won't last much longer. Two out of three isn't good enough. Spiritually speaking, it's even stronger than that. Two out of three doesn't mean you're an unhealthy Christian. It means you're not a Christian. It's as strong as that. The three things always and have to come together. In my life, I've come across all the three of the following positions I'm going to illustrate. I'm going to give you fictitious but typical illustrations. So here's a guy who says he loves God, he loves Jesus, he believes the gospel. He can articulate it wonderfully. He said, I believe this, I've trusted in Christ. What's more, he loves the church. He loves his fellow believers. He's a faithful attender, but he sleeps with his girlfriend. He loves to drink. He's drunk a lot at parties. He's a social animal. And you speak to him, he says, oh, I don't know, what am I like? I don't know, I'm just popular, I guess. But I'm not doing any harm, and I know Jesus loves me, and I know he forgives me. I pass the truth test, I pass the love test. Two out of three is not bad. No, says the Bible. You have to treat his profession of faith with suspicion. The true belief and true love for God and his people expresses itself in obedience. We have it here, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. They're inseparable. Without that, his belief and his love are phony. They're false. Here's another man. All my examples are men. I feel safer doing it that way. These are all caricatures, but I have known both men and women in these positions. Here's a man. He loves the Bible. He loves doctrine. He loves Reformed theology. He knows what propitiation means. What's more, he's very morally upright. He obeys God's commands. He's careful. He's known for that. Here is a good man. But he can't stand Christians. He doesn't attend any church. He just cannot get on with anyone. He doesn't want to try. It's past trying. He says he gets all he needs from books and the internet. He has no desire for Christian company. He has no love for them. But he says, look, I passed the truth test. I passed the obedience test. Two out of three isn't bad. No, says the Bible. You have to treat his profession of faith with suspicion. True belief and true obedience always issues in love for other believers. They're inseparable. Then here's a third man. He loves church, unlike this first, second guy. He loves Christian company. He loves events and conferences and conversations with other Christians. And yes, you would say he's a good man, he's a moral man, he's virtuous, he's kind, he's generous. But don't push him on doctrine. Just don't go there. Yes, he says he's a Christian, but he doesn't like to be too dogmatic. Yes, he loves God, he admires Jesus. He says you can learn a lot from Jesus Christ. He'll say to you, yes, I admire the cross, but he doesn't hold to the penal substitutionary model of the atonement, whatever that means. He's big on love. He's big on morality. He's not so big on truth. But he says, hey, two out of three is not bad. No, says the Bible. Along with the others, you have to treat his profession of faith with suspicion. True love and obedience is the result of a true faith in Jesus Christ. The true Christ of the Gospels. Anything else is a phony. It's fake. It's not the real thing. John is very strong on this. John shows that these three things, belief in Christ, love for Christians, obedience to Christ's commands, they are so intricately linked that you cannot separate them. And when you appear to have one or two without the third, the ones you think you have, they're bogus. Look at how closely they're bound together here, verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And the commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you see how this paragraph comes full circle? It starts with belief in Jesus, and it ends with belief in Jesus, but it goes around love and obedience en route. So the Christian, the true Christian believes, he begins there. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. But then he says true believers will love God and love God's children. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. He connects belief and love in one breath. They come together. One springs out of the other. If you're truly born of God, you will love others and you will love those who have also been born of God. They're your spiritual siblings. And you will love them. As you love the Heavenly Father, you'll love his other children. But then he puts it in an unusual way. How do I know that I really love the children of God? This person over here who says, I love Christians, but I don't necessarily obey God's commands. He says, no, that's how you know you really love Christians. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. That is how you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, by obedience to God's commands. So he's gone from belief to love to obedience. True love is obedience to God's commands. That is what love does. That's what love looks like. And he first says to the end of verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome. And you might read that and say, you're kidding. Maybe, do you find the God's commands burdensome? Maybe, we'll kind of come back to that. But John says, verse 4, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. That phrase, which he uses three times, overcomes the world, is synonymous with obeys God's commands. The world says, do this. He said, no, I'm going to obey God's commands. You overcome that call of the world to go one way. I know I'm going God's way. And he is saying it is inevitable that you will obey. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You will obey if you believe. It will happen. If you don't obey, it's because you don't believe. You think you do, but no, you don't. You don't love, it's because you don't believe. Belief is the root of these other two. It starts with this faith in Jesus, and love and obedience flows from that. So these three things together are the signs of real spiritual life, true spiritual life. And they always appear together, these three signs of life. But they don't give life. So this is the next thing we need to see. They don't make you alive. They are just the indicators that you are alive. They're signs of life. So what is the origin of spiritual life? How do you get it in the first place? Where does it all come from? Well, let's look at the origin of life, point two. Something has to happen before you can observe these signs of life. Before you'll see love and obedience or even belief. Something has to happen first. Did you notice it from the passage? Let me read three verses here. Notice the link. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of is the Christ has been born of God. Verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, obeys God's commands. Look at a verse wasn't in our passage, chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. You see the linking phrase, born of God. You do this because you have been, notice the tense, born of God. You believe because you've been born of God. You love because you've been born of God. You obey because you've been born of God. Each of these things are attributed to the same thing. These are all signs of a new birth. You've been born of God. The whole person is new. New mind, heart, and will. You now have a mind that believes. You have a heart that loves. You have a will that obeys God. Here is a new person. All of those things come together in a whole. If one of them is missing, they're all missing. Because these are indicators of a new spiritual life. And each of them is a consequence of this new birth. New birth. Being born again. Are you a born again Christian? There is a phrase that is not popular today. It's almost a term of abuse in our culture, isn't it? It's certainly a term of mockery, cause for suspicion. When I was a, um, a, doing teaching practice years ago. It was the first, however young I was in the school doing a teaching practice, and I was talking afterwards to the two senior teachers there about a kid in the class. That isn't he amazing? I've never come across a kid quite like this in my short experience. Said, yeah, no, he's terrific. He's a lovely kid. And his sister down lower in the school, she's lovely. They're both lovely. And if you ever meet the parents, they're lovely. And then they both lowered their voices and leant in and said, you've got to watch it, though. They're born-again Christians. And it was like, enough said. And I thought, so am I. Do I tell them now? But there's this sense of being born again, a born-again Christian. It's often used to refer to a certain segment of Christians, a type of Christian, who you wonder about them. But what the Bible means by being born again, or to use John's phrase here, to be born of God, it means that God has quickened your heart so you are awakened to his presence, his reality. He has brought you to spiritual life. You were dead, and he has brought you to life. And now you're able to believe, and now you're able to love, and you're able to obey. It is a new birth spiritually. God has given you a desire to love him and a desire to serve him rather than to hate him and to rebel against him, which is where we all are by nature. However we articulate that, that is our nature until we are born again. You need to understand that born again does not refer to a movement within Christianity. It is Christianity. And whether you use a label like born again or not, it's irrelevant. This is what a Christian is. We need to look at what Jesus says about this. In John, that's why we read John 3 earlier on, where the Apostle John, he recounts this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. Here's this man Nicodemus. He is religious, fine, upstanding member of society. He's respected. He comes to see Jesus, and John records the conversation in detail. And what Jesus says to him is astonishing. Well, what Nicodemus says first is, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he sounds like a believer, doesn't he? He's a moral, good man. He's got high views of Jesus. He believes Jesus has come from God. But listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that's one of those moments where you think, with Jesus, you get this sometimes when you read the gospel, you think, did I miss something? Have I missed a whole chunk of the conversation? Why did he suddenly say that? But how does that relate to what Nicodemus said? But Jesus knows what Nicodemus, what's in him. It says that in the end of chapter 2, Jesus himself knew what was in a man. And Nicodemus has come to him and he knows what he's asking and he knows what he wants to know. He knows this great religious man is actually very concerned. Am I really going to heaven? Am I part of the kingdom of God? I do all this religious stuff and I'm a moral man and all the rest of it, but I don't get it. And Jesus says to him, yeah, you don't, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he means see, as in you can't get it, you can't understand it. You know, when you try to explain something to somebody, you say, do you see? And you, no. He just can't see it. He said, unless you're born again, you won't, says Jesus. But he goes on further in verse 5. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said, Nicodemus, you can't see this, and he's certainly not going to be able to enter this. You're not going to be part of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is thinking, how am I going to ever be in heaven, as it were? And I don't even get it. Jesus is saying, you know what the problem is? You need to be born again. Why can't Nicodemus see it? Because he's not been born again. That's why it makes no sense to him. Something needs to happen to him. He doesn't get it. He can't see it. In fact, he interprets Jesus completely literally. How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's clueless. He doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. Jesus said, no, you need to be born again. That's why you can't believe this, why you can't understand it, why you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says in verse 6, I'll read verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. Nicodemus, until you're born again, you're not going to be able to understand that you need to be born again. All of this is just nowhere to you. Something needs to happen. The Apostle Paul writes this. He puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they're spiritually discerned." And clearly, there's not much he can do about that. It's not something you've got any control over. Jesus says in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." He says you've got no control over the wind, in the same way you have no control over the Spirit. You know, we try to harness the power of the wind, don't we? We set up these enormous wind turbines that look so impressive. But if the wind doesn't blow, they won't go round. They can't make the wind. They're completely dependent on the wind blowing. Or the best you can do is put them where you think the wind might blow. And the best you can do in the matter of new birth is put yourself in the path of the wind, i.e. the Spirit. Take yourself to church. Read the Bible. Hear the word preached. Talk to Christians. But what is this new birth? Nicodemus needs to understand. Jesus is not telling him that there's something he needs to add to his life. There's some extra religious ingredient that he's missing and then he'll be okay. Some discipline he needs to take up. Some practice. No, the need is far more drastic than that. He needs a new birth. He's not talking about a makeover. He's talking about a make new. New birth, the old life wiped away, a new and different life begun. The second birth is like the first birth, in as much as you've got no say in it. Your first birth, you had no control over where you were born, who you were born to, how it went, when did it happen. You may wish you had control over it, but you had no control over it whatsoever. So with the second birth, Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus says flesh, i.e. human beings, give birth to more flesh, more human beings. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus says you must be born spiritually. What's involved in that? Jesus says in verse 5, these mysterious words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That kind of is mysterious to us, but Nicodemus would have got that because that is a reference to a very, very significant and familiar passage in the Old Testament. Jesus is referring to Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'll just read you some verses there. In these verses, God makes a promise. He says, you've got two great needs. Everybody, you've got these two massive needs, and I promise to sort them out. And this is what he says, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." He says, look, you've got two great needs. Number one, he says, "I will cleanse you. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness." We need our guilt washed away. That's our first great need. We have sinned. We're unclean in God's sight. We need to be, we've sinned against God. We need our sins washed away. We can't do that. We're all like Lady Macbeth washing our hands. Yeah, I can't get, will all the perfumes of Arabia wash this blood off my hands? No, they won't. You need God to do it. But that still leaves us with the second problem. We keep sinning. You can wipe all your guilt away and we just carry on sinning. Sin is you read Macbeth. The Macbeths, Mr. and Mrs. Macbeth, who killed the king and they felt terrible, overwhelmed with guilt. Oh, can I wash the blood off my hands? But that wasn't the last murder. They carried on killing. They just couldn't stop. And the fact is that sin is a superpower in our lives. It is beyond us. We cannot, even if we have our guilt washed away, we carry on sinning because we can't stop. This is the way we are. But here, God promises, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So I will break the power of sin in you. I'll enable you to live a righteous, obedient life. A hymn we're going to sing at the end of the service. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. That is what we need. And this is what it is to be born again of the Spirit of God. God has to do it. Our guilt wiped away through the blood of Jesus Christ and a new heart put within us that is different. God has to do it. It's not something that Nicodemus needs to go off and do. Jesus doesn't say, go and get yourself born again and then we'll talk. He can't. It's just Jesus is just saying, that needs to happen to you, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. And you see now why it's amazing that John makes this the first conversation that he records in his letter, in his gospel, this encounter with Nicodemus. In chapter 4, Jesus has a long conversation with a Samaritan woman. She is irreligious, immoral, her life is an absolute mess. And if Jesus says, you need to be born again, every reader would say, yeah, you're a right mess. Yeah, you need to be born again. But he doesn't start with him. He doesn't start with her. He starts with Nicodemus. And by doing that, he's making clear, this isn't something that's true for some and not for others. Everybody needs this. Everybody needs to be born again. Jesus is saying to all human beings, you must be born again. The people got very angry about that. People get very angry about it now. What a thing to say. I need to be born again. But this is why, of all the conversations, this is where John starts, because it convicts all of us. Jesus is saying, yes, you, Nicodemus, you, Bible scholar, moral man, believer in Jesus, you're this great person, upstanding citizen, you need to be born again. Because we all, of course, look moral or immoral to one another, don't we? We look up to some, we look down to others. God looks down on us all and says, there's nothing between you. You're rebels against me. You're sinners. You're full of selfishness, disobedience. You put yourself on my throne. We disregard God's laws. Some of us completely ignore God's laws. Others of us keep them proudly and say, look at me, God. Look how great I am. We are through and through living lives of contempt for our Creator. We face His judgment. We're guilty and we're corrupt. We need to be washed of our guilt. We need to be changed from within at a fundamental heart level. That is hard to take, isn't it? You must be born again. The only hope you have is if God Himself comes and washes away your guilt, forgives all these broken commands, gives you a new heart, makes you a new person who wants to obey God. That's your only hope. That levels us all. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, John's readers, you and me, all of us. We're all in the same boat. But when God does it, when He brings life, there follow signs of life. You believe in Jesus Christ. You couldn't do that before. But now suddenly your eyes are opened and you see Jesus Christ as all in all, and you put all the weight of your life on Him. You begin to obey Him. You hate the things that He hates. You love the things that He loves. You want to be different. You want to follow Him. And what's more, you love others who love Him. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're changed. These signs of life begin to emerge very immediately, like a baby kicking and screaming and weeing. You know it's alive. Are you interested? You're not a Christian? Does that appeal to you in any way? The Bible says you need to be born again. I can't tell you to go and get yourself born again. It's out of your control, but I can urge you to believe in Jesus. Go to him. Call upon him. But the third thing we're going to ask pretty quickly, but is how do we live this life? This spiritual life that God imparts. How do you live it? This passage says something in John, back to 1 John 5 about how we live this life of obedience to God. And is it possible when you hear the call of, it is possible when you hear the call of Christ, the call to follow Jesus Christ, you think, yeah, right, I could never keep this up. I could never keep this up. I've heard that many times. Yeah, I'd like to become a Christian, but I couldn't keep it up. I heard one guy say, I couldn't become a Christian. I could never stop taking sugar in my tea. It's like, where did that come from? But this idea that we can't do it. And that shows, for one thing, you're not really getting this, understanding this new birth thing. You're not getting it. When a baby is born, it doesn't sit there thinking, keep breathing, in, out, keep breathing, how am I going to keep this up? It just happens. It's alive. It just happens. So with the spiritual new birth, this is a work of God. He's brought you to life. He's breathed new life into you, and nothing can extinguish that. However, you know this. At the same time, every Christian knows that this is a battle. There is a battle. Immediately, you find you have a new mind that believes, you have a new heart that loves, you have a new will that follows God, but you suddenly find you have an enemy that you didn't have before, your old you. And the old ways of thinking, the old ways of feeling, the old ways of acting, they try to reassert themselves. And you find that sin remains in some measure, and it wants to be back in charge. And you find the world, as we were thinking with the children, the world, they're not the creation, and not the way the world thinks in rebellion to God, which you have to live in day by day, a world that is in rebellion against God, something in you is chiming with that still and is drawn to it. And you find God's commands hard sometimes. You love them, but you find a resistance to them. How do you live this new life? How do you overcome, as John puts it in these verses? Listen to what John says in verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He says, you live by faith. This is how we live. The spiritual life is a life of faith. The Apostle Paul says that you live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. It is believing. Believing the gospel. Believing God's word and acting on that belief. The world seems to look like this and say this and think this, and this seems to be right, but this says this and I'm going to believe it. And I'm going to live according to it. And the Spirit helps us to live a life of faith in what God has told us, rather than so often what is being presented to us and comes up in our own mind sometimes. You believe. And this is what enables you to think about life and enables you to live this life that you're called to live. Let me show you three ways, as quick as I can. Three ways. You believe, first of all, you believe that obedience is how to love. Obedience equals love. Because some people balk at that. If you love me, says Jesus, you will obey my commands. How would you like your marriage to be on that principle? If you love me, you do what you're told. Ooh. But is how does that sound? Jesus says it. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. So what it says here, how do we know that we love God? We obey his commands. But it is actually perfectly logical in human relationships. Actually, we don't ever put it like that, but that is what we're doing. Here's a young man, he's fallen in love. He's met this girl, and he wants to... Suddenly, he finds out all he can about her. He finds out what she loves. She finds out what she hates. He learns about the way she thinks about things, what pleases her, what displeases her, and he adjusts his life accordingly. Because he loves her and he wants to please her. Now, he could write all those things down and turn it into a list of do's and don'ts, a list of commands, if he wanted, because he is effectively now obeying her commands. He is submitting to her will. But he doesn't see it like that. He doesn't feel like that because he loves her. It doesn't feel like work. He said, no, I love you. I want to please you. And so the Christian loves God and so loves to do what pleases him. You believe that his commands, you have put your faith in them. These are commands of love. This is what pleases him. This expresses, I can express my love for him by doing these things, by living this way. That's your heart's desire and you're going to. You believe that. Second thing, you believe that the commands themselves, these commands that God has given you, they're commands of love. He loves you, which is why he's telling you to do these things. They come from a loving heart. The commands of God are not arbitrary. They're not just busy work to keep you off the streets. How can I occupy these Christians? They're going to cause chaos. I'll just give them a list, a to-do list. No, everything that God commands is for our good. It's what is best for you. His commands are like a manual for human life and blessing. This is the way we live, like God does. His commands are good. You put your faith in this. You believe that he loves you. And that everything he tells you to do is for your good, even those things you don't understand. There are many times that you can't understand. Well, how's this helping? I'm sure that God tells me to do this, but I can't see what the good of that is. Times like that, you've got to remember the Karate Kid, haven't you? Yeah, you remember? I mean, I think you've heard this illustration before because I know Paul knows it. The Karate Kid. Have you ever seen the 80s film, The Karate Kid, with this young teenager? He wants to learn karate, and he goes to this great master, Mr. Miyagi. And he says, teach me karate. And he says, you come tomorrow, Saturday morning, and I'll teach you karate. And he comes on Saturday morning, and he says, paint my fence. And he makes him paint the fence. He's got to go up like this and down like that, up like this. And then do it with the other hand, up like this, down like that. Does it all day. And at the end of the day, he says, can we learn karate now? He says, come back tomorrow morning. He comes the next day, and he says, wax the cars. And he's got a fleet of cars. And he has to put the wax on, wax off, wax on, wax off, does it all day, comes back the next day, and he's got another job, this time doing something like this. I can't remember what the job was, and something like this. And he gets really cross in the end. At the end of it, he says, when are you going to teach me karate? And Mr. Miyagi attacks him with punches and kicks, and his arms suddenly bat them all off. He's trained him up. Now, if at any point he had said, forget it, I don't believe you. You're not teaching me anything. I'm not going to obey you because it doesn't make any sense. Here to learn nothing. There are times in the Christian life you just don't know what you're doing, but God says, just trust me, believe me, and obey me. My commands are wise and good and I love you. We have to live like that. You believe the commands are commands of love. And the third thing, you believe the gospel. This is the big thing. From this we'll lead into the time around the table. Verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And some might say, really? Why might the commands of God seem burdensome? Well, they become burdensome if you start believing that your acceptance by God is based on your obedience. That's when it becomes a burden. If you obey God's commands because you are afraid that you will be rejected, you will be punished, God's love will be withdrawn from you if you fail, then your obedience will become a burden. Very burdensome indeed, because it is coerced obedience. It's obedience under pressure. It's obedience out of fear. And the Christian life, under this motivation, it becomes all about performance rather than love and delight in God. Our obedience must be centered on our acceptance. I'm accepted by God. He loves me. I want to obey him because I just love him and I want to please him. I'm grateful to him. It's grace-motivated obedience rather than fear-motivated obedience. We obey because we've been accepted, not in order to be accepted. We obey because God loves us, not to get him to love us. We seek to please him and walk in his commands out of gratitude to him for what he's done for us, not out of fear for what we think he's going to do to us. And you see the difference. You have to believe that. You have to believe the gospel, that Jesus has come And he's obeyed where you have disobeyed. And he has credited his obedience to you. So you're already accepted in Christ. And then he's taken your disobedience as though it was his, and he paid for it at the cross. And you have to believe that you really are loved by God. And your obedience to him is motivated by your love for him. And you do it because you know it does please him. He loves his children, their obedience. He takes pleasure in our lives, live for his glory. We need to fill our hearts and our minds with the understanding that God has lavished his love upon us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for you. We live by faith in that. We believe that. And that is what enables us to overcome the world. What can the world offer? I've got a Savior who died for me. What have you got? You believe that, but you have to actively believe it, don't you? I was talking about this with my wife this morning. We were reading Gentle and Lowly, which is a book we've come across since coming here, and we find it a great blessing. But the chapter is about we are friends of God, and talking about what it means to be the friend of God. And opening up all these scriptures to say, God, we know what friendship is, and to have friendship with God. And at the end of it, I said, do you believe that? And Mandy said, yeah, well, yeah. I was thinking, yeah, I do. But I still think of him as the boss. And I still think he's cross with me half the time. And I don't think of him as a friend. I believe it in theory. But you've got to believe it in reality. He's told us that and he means it. And we have to learn to live in the reality of these things. What is it that overcomes the world? It's our faith. Faith in what he's done. Faith in what he's told us. Faith in who he is. Believe it. And live in obedience to him. This is how we live this spiritual life that we've been born into by the Spirit of God.